For probably 2 years straight, it's been actually 2015, I think, since I stood behind this pulpit in this fashion. And for about 2 years after that happened, it happened to me every time I got to the piano, every time I walked into this building, particularly at night, just the anxiety that came over me. And I'm one of those people that kind of made fun of people who always talked about anxiety and, you know, having issues and things like that. And it's real. And no matter what you tell yourself, your body and your mind is connected to your emotions in ways we'll probably never understand this side of heaven. But it's real. And it's really only been the last couple of months or so that I can sit down at the piano. It's that piano, because that's where something happened to me. I go home and it doesn't bother me. But being here, it just seemed like that. And then last several months, you know, God has just really shown himself where I didn't even think about it. Come in this place and can enjoy the services and not think about any heart issues or anything going wrong, except, you know, when the sound system goes crazy. But and then just tonight, what a pre-service we've had with a great message we've heard, and then just being able to hear the testimonies and be able to sing, and the other message we had before, he could have just kept on going. I've been fine with that. And then, Dad, I just had to say, I think, you know, you've been doing this 30, I guess, since 1981. After hearing Kenny preaching to the music tonight and Colby playing, I think we've been doing it wrong. So I want to apologize for all those things I taught you all way back when about being conservative and subdued in our music, because what we heard tonight is of God. I am convinced of that. So anyway, that's a whole nother thing. But we do, you know, we need to talk about that, Ted. We really need to talk about that. So, I mean, somebody told us wrong. So that's what I'm saying. But I tend to express myself more not with words, spoken words, as much as I maybe do either through music or through writing. That's just me. I'm more comfortable doing that. But I don't want anyone to get the misimpression that I am anything but humbled and elated by God that he spared my life. I can't put into words, and I almost feel like whenever if I get up to share testimony, the tension is drawn on me, and then I have to remember that the praise is yours. And it's, you know, even that's a selfish thing, to not want the attention on you in standing a testimony at the expense of giving praise to God. So I want you all to know publicly, because I know a lot of people here beyond our normal walls have prayed for me, and I am incredibly grateful. Every day I get up now and thank God for a new day of life, and I'm amazed at what God has done. I certainly don't deserve it, did nothing to deserve it, but obviously God wanted me to be here and to still be a part of this, and I'm grateful. I am thankful to God for what he's done in my life and for allowing me to be here. It makes me even more committed to want to not make God's miracle in vain in my life, to be able to accomplish what he has for me. Now that that's done, I want to say how much I appreciate my amazing, wonderful family. Amen. And yes, I am bragging, because I have the greatest family in all the world. I really believe that. You know how everybody says your mama's spaghetti is better than, but it's really just, you just think that? No, I really believe I have the greatest family in all the world. I'm so thankful for my parents and for my brother and my sister and for their families. Certainly our hearts are burdened for Bethany and her family right now, because that's family to us too as well. I'm so thankful for them. We have just a wonderful privilege to serve the Lord together here, and it's just something I can't really put into words, how grateful I am for the parents God gave me, the brother and sister God gave me, brother and pastor God gave me, which I don't take that for granted either. And it's just a wonderful blessing. And my nieces, nephews, all of them are wonderful. And then, of course, I can't say enough about my wife and my kids. I just love them. I just blessed of the Lord to have a wonderful family. My wife, when I was down that night, she stood by my bed 10 or 11 hours, never left to go to the bathroom, held my hand the entire time. And that's indicative of what she's like all the time. And I so appreciate her and Cameron and Casey. And I just feel really blessed and unworthy, really, to be a part of this. But I'm thankful. I'm looking forward to preaching. I was going to say that I've been for the last couple months not even thinking about it. And then I get sitting up here, and all of a sudden, anxiety starts happening. Not scared of preaching, just scared of dying. I don't know. But preaching's a piece of cake compared to dying. But I just know that's nothing but the devil, and I know that. And so praise the Lord. So praise the Lord. Well, I want you to turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 2 tonight. And I know the hour is getting well spent, so I'm going to try to move tonight. And I hope that what the Lord has given me to share to you will be a blessing. I decided to kind of waver from my self-assigned topic. Because it seems that none of the other preachers preach theirs. So I figure I'd as well go ahead and preach. At least I have nobody to offend. So, no, I do. I appreciate Pastor Simmons. He's a great friend, and he and Pat have been friends. We sort of grew up together, single adults, and they were married right on this spot about a month before we were, about 3 months after this building was built. So we have a great history together. I sure appreciate him and the preaching. And then thank the Lord for Pastor Patterson yesterday and for sharing his heart with us. And Dr. Clayton, who's just like grandpa to us, and just if there's such a thing as family that's not blood family, he certainly is that, he and Mrs. Clayton. And we sure thank the Lord for them and the rest that will preach this week. COBA's about family, and it certainly is about family. And these men that are here this week and folks that are here because they're family, and we want to certainly serve the Lord together till he comes. Judges chapter 2 tonight, and I'm going to skip my part of my intended text so we can move forward. I hope we'll mention it later on. It won't be not giving proper deference to the scripture, but we, for sake of time, will begin reading in verse 8. The Bible says, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnah-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies." Heavenly Father, bless the reading of your word. We are so grateful tonight for the privilege we have to serve you, the privilege we have to be involved in the work of God, and most importantly, Lord, we are so thankful for the privilege to be the sons and daughters of God. Thank you, Lord, for saving us, for calling many of us in the ministry, and Lord, for the wonderful privilege we have to serve you in whatever capacity you've called us to. Now, Lord, I pray tonight you'd empty me of sin and self. You know my great desire tonight is to be a blessing with this message, that it will say what you would have said and bring honor and glory to your name. For it's in that name we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. When we come to Judges chapter number 2, Joshua, the son of Moses, has died. And all of those his age as well have died. So we read the scriptures in the pages of the Bible. They go so fast and they cover often decades and hundreds and even thousands of years of time as we turn each page of scripture. And it just reminds me and should remind us that our life is a speck. It's just a blip on the timeline of eternity. Our lives are just like one little sand in the seashore, one grain of sand among countless others. And time moves from one generation to the next. All you have to do is visit a cemetery and you can see in just a few feet the representation of lives and time as it moves from person to person. You and I tend to think we're important in our daily lives. We think that getting to the cleaners before it closes is important, or paying that bill before something gets shut off is important, or getting our favorite meal for our special day is important. We think that the things that we go through in life are somehow important, and we are all focused on our own lives and our own situations and our own things that we deal with on a daily basis. But I'm reminded as I read a passage as this, that as great as Moses was, he died. As great as Joshua was, he died. And all of these men died. And it reminds me that we one day, if the Lord does not tarry, will die. And we will be replaced. Someone else, if the Lord tarries, will be standing here. Someone else, if the Lord tarries, will be living in your house. Someone else, if the Lord tarries, will be doing your job or being the influence that you are. We are expendable in the timeline of eternity. That's not troubling to me as I read this passage, though. What is troubling is what we see in verse number 10. The Bible says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them." And this sad phrase, "which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." If you, by chance or tendency, as we all have done, do your Bible reading late at night to try to get it in before the day is over, you might read that verse and kind of skip over it and not notice the brevity or depth of that statement. In the part of the chapter that we did not read, we see that God had dealt with his people and he had talked about the things that they had done, and then Joshua had died. And then we get to this part where it talks about these folks serving the Lord. And then after them, there arose another generation which knew not the Lord. They didn't know God. They were a generation that were the descendants or the children, perhaps the grandchildren, of the people of God. And they knew not God. They didn't know God. How did this happen? How did it happen with all those miracles that happened in Egypt? How did this happen when they wandered through the wilderness and saw God part the Red Sea and destroy their enemies and saw them led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire? How did this happen after they crossed the Jordan and defeated all the giants in the land? Joshua dies, and all the others of his generation, his contemporaries, die as well. And there arose a generation which knew not the Lord. This is troubling, not as much just because of what happened, because we're used to Israel disobeying God. In fact, when you read a passage in the Old Testament where it says he did that which was right, you almost kind of perk up and say, whoa, not used to that. We're used to Israel doing that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. It's all throughout the Old Testament. But what is so troubling about this is the fact that with a God so awesome and a God so big and a God so miraculous and a God so powerful, that these children, this generation arose after these had died And despite the greatness of God and the bigness of God and the smallness of their little life, they lost him. That's hard to understand. I mean, it really is. If you read this, you can read over it, but it's really hard to understand when you think about it. They did not know God. And we read this and we think, how in the world could something like that happen? How horrible could something like that happen? How in the world could these children who must have been wicked children, or these parents who must have been wicked parents, how could they let something like this on the same page of the Bible? How could it happen? It seems incredible. Impossible. Until you fast forward to 2018. Because as we think about this generation that is currently leading, we think about the fact that most of us, particularly if we bring it real home here to Coba, we think about the fact that we love the Lord, and we believe in preaching, and we believe in the King James Bible, and we believe in church planting, we believe in missions, and we believe in the fundamental doctrines of the faith. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the premillennial return of Christ. We believe in the second coming. We believe in the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. We believe these things. We believe the local church is God's program for evangelizing the world. And yet and still, most of us, if we're honest, that are, I would say, in my generation or older, are a little bit concerned about the next generation. We're a little bit concerned because their genes are a lot skinnier than ours. We're a little bit concerned because their hair is a lot more than ours. We're concerned because their socks are a lot more non-existent than ours. We're concerned because their music is different, or their work ethic is different, or their philosophy is different, or the way they think is different, and the things they do are different than the way we do things. And I would imagine there's some of that that comes with every generational shift. But let me tell you something. The great concern of us ought not to be how they wear their pants, even though that's important, or what they do in their spare time, even though that's important, or how they wear their hair, or what their philosophy of life is. Those things are important, but the great concern of us ought to be that we could see a generation succeed us that does not know God. That ought to be our great fear. Because, you know, really, if they know God, the pants will be okay. If they know God, the hair will be okay. If they know God, they don't have to wear socks until Jesus comes. If they fear God, that's not what's most important. But God help us if after all of this and all the greatness of God over 25 years and seeing churches planted and souls saved and millions of dollars raised for missions, we produce a generation that doesn't know God. God help us. For a few moments tonight, I want to share a thought with you. I've titled, How to Lose a God in Just a Generation. They did it. What makes us think? I mean, they were following Joshua. Now, I don't know how many of us can qualify as Joshua. And they came up and didn't know God. I want to look at the fathers. Verse number 6, the Bible says, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. These fathers, they had secured the land. This is an amazing thing that's taken place. I mean, this occurrence of coming into the promised land and taking possession of the land was a long-term promise of every Jewish child that had been fulfilled. Since their youth, they had been taught that one day we're going to have land, and one day we're going to possess the land, and one day we're going to have an identity. We were in Egypt for all those years, and we were slaves for all those years, but God is going to deliver us and take us to the promised land, and now that's taken place. They've secured the land. They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They had experienced the Red Sea being parted. They were given the Ten Commandments on the mountain. They had been hungry and fed. They had been thirsty, and God had given them water from the rock. They had been bitten by a serpent, and God had healed them. They had seen the miraculous hand of God. Their shoes did not wear out in the 40 years that they wandered, and God took them into the promised land. So they were excited. They felt blessed. And in verse 7, it says, after they secured the land, they served the Lord. They had come into the promised land, and God had warned them to make no league with the enemies of the land. But they didn't listen to them. They made mistakes, but thank God they got it right. They made leagues with the heathen in the land. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord told them that instead of driving their enemies out, God would leave their enemies there as a thorn in their side. They cried out to God for forgiveness and said, God, we don't want this to happen. The Bible says they cried so much that the place where they wept was called Bochim, which means a place of weeping, place of weepers. Well, we sure could use some more Bochims today. Amen. God's people, we would get sorry for our sin against God and weep. Amen. They followed their leader, Joshua. And the remarkable thing is the Bible says they followed the Lord all the days of Joshua. He lived 110 years. And these people served the Lord. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 78. And as you do, I want to ask you a question. Psalm 78. If these people had secured the land, and their folks had served the Lord, how is it possible that their children could not know the Lord? It's still perplexing. So we read in Psalm 78, this psalm, it says in verse 1, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. This is in part a messianic psalm, speaking of Jesus who would one day speak in parables. But the psalmist also speaks of this Jewish tradition of speaking deep, wise sayings that come from the foundation of the world. He says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. It kind of makes you think of, as I remember as a child sitting on the porch in Florida. You say, you never had a porch in D.C. That's true. I'm talking about when I went to visit my grandparents, my grandma down in Florida in the country. We don't have too many porches around here. But I would remember sitting there and I hear some of the old folks tell those old dark stories that some of them predated even them. Talking about an old preacher or folks on a mourner's bench or talking about how one night it was dark and the Spirit of the Lord came through and moved the covers off the bed and you just sit there and just kind of enjoy them talking about these old stories and they start humming and telling these stories about stuff that happened and you really believe this was true. The prophet says, we're not going to hide them from our children. We're going to sit down with our children and we're going to sit down on the porch and slowly start to talk to our children these dark sayings of old. We're going to share the deep, dark sayings of God and not hide these truths from our children. But we're not going to just tell some old stories and fables about ghosts and goblins and all kinds of crazy wives' tales in the country. We're going to tell them deep, dark stories about what God has done. We want to sit down with our children. It's important that our children don't just see us from a distance, but we sit down with them and we share our hearts and we share our emotions and we share our feelings, these old dark stories. You sit down and you can imagine this old prophet talking to these children, said, did you know that a man walked so close to God one day that God took him to heaven? You imagine he's sitting there talking, did you know one day people got together and they built a tower up to heaven and they thought they could climb to heaven and God made them speak all kinds of gibberish and they spoke different languages and then they went separate ways and never saw each other again. Did you know that God let it rain 40 days and 40 nights and 8 people got in a boat and he saved them? Did you realize that God told Abraham to take his son and offer him up as a sacrifice and God provided a ram in the thicket? Did you know that Elijah called down fire from heaven and killed 450 prophets of Baal? Did you know that Elijah went up in a whirlwind? Did you know that a bunch of kids made fun of his protege and God called 2 she-bears out and they destroyed 42 of them? Did you know that, son? Did you know that God made a donkey talk? Stop a prophet from going against the will of God? Did you know that there was a big prosperous city where there were a bunch of nasty men loving each other and God rained down fire from heaven and destroyed them all? Did you know that Samson had his eyes poked out but he still had enough strength from God to be able to pull the temple together and destroy all the enemies of God? Did you know that Daniel was in the lion's den and he was there all night but the lion's mouths were closed, they couldn't eat him? Did you know that Jonah was swallowed in a whale and after 3 days Jonah got spit out by the whale? Did you know these had happened? And I imagine these children are sitting there with wide open eyes, not just hearing entertaining stories, but being told with passion how big God is. You probably remember, like I do, show and tell in school. I don't know that they do that anymore, do they? Show and tell. You know, kids will tell you, you can tell me about it, it's fine, but show me how it works. You got my attention. Can I touch it? Can I feel it? Can I play with it? Verse 4 says, we will not hide them from our children in Psalm 78, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. These fathers in Psalm 78 these fathers back in our text in Judges were tellers, but they weren't showers. They were tellers, but they weren't showers. So they secured the land, and though they served the Lord, they squandered their legacy because they didn't show the next generation how good God had been. If we're not careful, we'll pride ourselves in all the old days and the accomplishments and the time that I preached and this many people got saved or the time that I did this or the time that we had great times back in the day at Crossroads and growing up together in the ministry and all the things that have happened and the good things God has done. We can even get excited about the fact that we have some nice new things, that maybe things aren't as hard as they used to be back in the old days. And we've got some church members, we got some buildings, we got a few college degrees, we've got some big speaking engagements. God has blessed. We may be committed to the Lord. And by the way, I don't think we'll ever quit. We're good Baptists. We believe in a good Bible. We practice and preach holiness. We try not to be hypocrites. We tell them all the Bible stories. We tell them what's right. We tell them what they ought to do and not do. But if we do not show our children through our own personal lives how good God is, he becomes nothing more than a fable, a storybook, a good movie. I love the Bible. I love the Old Testament. I love stories. I love the principles and truth. But I can honestly say, as I look back and I was thinking about this message, in the early days of my development as a child and a teenager, it wasn't David that cemented my view of God. It wasn't Samson that really made me believe in God and trust God. It was a daddy who got down on his knees every morning in an office, even when we had to go out of town, even when he had other things to do, and pray. And a man who didn't act one way in the pulpit and a different way at home. It was a mama with breast cancer who Though all her friends around her, many of them were dying, could say with a smile, if I live, bless the Lord. If I die, I'm with Jesus, and God is good. That's what cemented my view of God. It was even a grandmother who would sing when she prayed, have me scared. Some of y'all remember that? Dear Lord Jesus, please don't let the sameness of my soul. Dear Lord Jesus, and his son, and take me from the home. I didn't know what she was saying. I was scared to move. Because you couldn't tell me she wasn't singing to God. I know God today, not just because I was told, but because I was showed. There's a difference. There's a difference. Deuteronomy says, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. That pronoun there is thy children. That means personally, not professionally. It's not the youth pastor's job to teach your children about God. It's not the pastor's job to teach about God. It's not even books' job to teach them about God. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. That means privately, when you're at home, when nobody else is around. And when thou walkest by the way, that's publicly, out in front of folks, so people know you're not ashamed of God. And when thou liest down and when thou risest up, that's persistently. That means not just during revival time or just the time you've had some good time with God, but all the time we need to be talking about God to our children. We need to be showing them, not just telling them, but showing them how good God is, not just to David and Samson and Moses, but how good God is to me. We don't raise our children simply by bringing them to church or by putting them in Christian school or even by just isolating them from wickedness. These things are good. It doesn't happen by osmosis. We can be as spiritual as we want. We can toe the line. We can dot the I's and cross the T's. But we will fail to pass God on to the next generation if we don't connect with them and convey to them how great God has been to us. It's words and works. It's tell and show. It's faith and action. It's rules and relationship. When's the last time you sat down with your sons or with someone that you were mentoring, discipling, and didn't talk about what preacher has the greatest outline or the biggest church or the best church growth methods or the most on the bus, but just talked about how good God is? We need more of that. We need, if we don't want to raise a generation that doesn't know God, we need not just to tell them, but we need to show them. It means we need to talk about how good God is. I want to take a moment and say to this generation, particularly my children, I'm sorry. I've done a lot of telling, but not nearly enough showing. I'm sorry. The children, back in Judges chapter 2, the children, verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. These were the first generation of children born into the promised land. They were the elite. They weren't just musty wilderness kids. These were children who were homeland children. These were Joshua's kids and grandkids. These were the milk and honey society. These were kids who had it good, who were enjoying the fruit and the benefit of all that the fathers had gone through. So I believe in reading this and studying this passage that the statement that says, which knew not the Lord, didn't mean they didn't know his name. I can't reconcile that with the passage. The statement, which knew not the Lord, didn't mean that they didn't believe in the true God. It means that they had No experiential, genuine, true intimacy with God. They had never experienced it. Now, the passage doesn't say that, but I was taught by this man and others to study the Bible in context. But I see here that this means they had no connection to God. They had heard about him, but he just wasn't relevant to them. How do we know that? We read verse 12. It says, "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers." You can't forsake something you've never not forsook it. You can't forsake something you don't know. They made a choice between God and Baal, and they forsook the Lord. I don't believe they were lost either. They belong to God, because the entire rest of this chapter shows God's effort to win them back to him. He never gave up on them. And that's something God does not do for heathens. Only for his own. There was no connection. And they made a naive choice. They chose Baal. God wasn't good enough. He wasn't big enough. He wasn't accessible enough. Baal was trendy. All the other children of the land had him. He was popular with everybody else. He was preferable to Jehovah. And the old folks, God, who he had never really been conveyed to them. So Baal was much better. He was a much better choice. We have a generation of elite children. And before I get into this part, I want to say that this isn't everybody. Thank God. A generation is a very generalized statement. So if I say something about one generation, it gets you offended, or the other generation, it gets you offended, just keep it to yourself, because you may be telling on yourself. Because if you aren't offended and you're concerned, that's a good thing. But if you are offended and assume that it definitely talks about you, it probably does. But I am a big fan of millennials. Let's get the good part out the way. But I mean that. I mean that. I have two millennials in my home. Cameron and Laura. No, I'm just no. Cameron and Casey. I was saying my wife is young enough to be a millennial. They're the most, I believe, one of the most creative generations in modern history. They're witty. They're funny. They're brazenly smart. The talent of these young people is absolutely staggering. They tend to be empathetic towards people in need, more so than perhaps my generation. They hate inconsistency and will hold you to account. This generation, particularly Christian young people, and particularly COBA, they have been the first generation of black kids born into fundamental Christianity. They've developed on the shoulders of men and women with a heart for God. Older generations, we tend to criticize them because of their dress, because of their music, because of their thinking, because of being different. But in reality, the potential of this group is absolutely limitless. And I would also say the necessity of this group is absolutely paramount and essential. If the world is going to be reached, it is going to be reached by people like them, by this generation. And we better realize that. But if I fear if we're not careful, despite all these advantages, they are becoming a generation that does not know God. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about not knowing the name of God or not knowing how to be saved. And I'm not talking about everybody. Thank God there are many of this current generation, and there are many of this church and of this movement and of our families. There are many young people of this generation that know God intimately. They're the ones that are cheering on what I'm saying. And if they're struggling to know God, but they desire to know Him, they're still cheering on what I'm saying. But we are seeing a new generation that has little connection with God. And why would they? You know, the law of cause and effect states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. So when the previous generation failed to connect the personal relevance of God with the new generation, with their children, the result is a generation that struggles with connecting with God as being relevant in their lives. I mean, if we don't convey the relevance of God, then how would we expect them to think of God as relevant outside of the working of God? There's no connection in many of this generation. These are some things I think defines many in this generation. Their Christianity is defined by looking the part rather than true holy living. There's no connection. This generation, whose parents too often shape their view of God by conveying truth without passion, are more happy having passion that is devoid of truth. They're comfortable with it. If I feel good about it, if it's emotional, if it makes me feel good, then I'm with it. I'm in. We'll worry about whether or not it's true later. They didn't get that by accident. This generation has found a cozy niche in the world of what I call middle Christianity. Like the generation in our text, the new generation who rejected holiness yet managed to remain on the pages of Scripture and hold the attention of God for the rest of the chapter. This generation has mastered the ability to blend comfortably into the world's landscape without disrupting their church membership and Christian association. They're good kids, not because they walk with God, but because they're not bad kids. Our standard has been lowered. They're respected for their talent, for their wit, for their camaraderie, for their reputation, for their performance, but not for their godliness. They live in safe, acceptable Christian demilitarized zone, where you can be Christian enough for church, but worldly enough not to be laughed at. I'm saying this about people I love. About people I raised. I'm not saying specifically about them. But I'm talking about a generation. I'll tell you something, millennials, new generation, just because you go to church doesn't mean you know God. Just because you meet the dress code doesn't mean you know God. Just because you can sway, because you can sing, because you can worship, because you can trill, you can run, doesn't mean you know God. Just because you didn't get pregnant doesn't mean you know God. That's not the standard. That's not the standard. You can't tell me these kids in Judges, when it says they didn't know God, meant that they couldn't say Jehovah. That's not what it means. It means they didn't know Him. They didn't know Him. They weren't intimate with Him. They played the part. They played the role. And their parents and grandparents were dead. But their God knew what they were doing. And like any kind of preaching that's from the Bible, a good way to know whether or not your reaction is one of concern for yourself and your generation or one of being blown about what I'm saying is your reaction to it. So, if the flip-flop fits, wear it.
connection. And I'm telling you, it's a dangerous thing. Satan is so smart and manipulative. We can get them like peanut butter and jelly between the bread in church and just stay there where it's nobody's going to bother them and nobody's going to criticize them because they're talented, they can sing and they smile and they look good, but they don't know God. And we all stand before God accountable for our own deeds. But I'm telling you something. As I read this, I read that the Bible says in Psalms, we didn't read the rest of Psalm 78, which is a fantastic psalm. The next few verses say, we will tell them that they might set their hope in God. The children not even born yet might trust God. That tells me there's a cause and effect to how the older generation, the impact they have on the younger generation. God says, do this, so they will do this. So I have to deduce that if they don't do this, then that means we didn't do that. So instead of talking about millennials and what they didn't do, what didn't we do? What aren't we doing? We can get them to sign all the rule books in the world and make all the commitments and wear all the purity rings if we want, but we better show them what God is, or else they're going to make another choice. No connection, a naive choice. They chose Baal. The previous generation failed to show the bigness of God. They trusted that the kids would just somehow get it. Verse 11, it says they serve Balaam, which is plural for Baal, which means master. Controller. They served many Baals. They were all over. Everybody was serving Baal. Baal was all over the place. Baal is the god of fertility, the god of sexuality and promiscuity. It's often seen as a small stone statue that worshipers would carry around in their hand and hold close to their bodies and pray for fortune and fertility. They forsook God and worshiped Baal because in their minds, he was accessible and God wasn't. Everybody had Baals. He was easy. He was popular. He was trendy. He made you feel good about yourself. Baal means freedom from senseless rituals and laws that parents had told us. Baal was a source of infinite knowledge and prosperity. That's a historical Baal. But I think Baal is alive and well today. Not in idols of stone and clay, but he's alive. Do you realize that our world has advanced more technologically in the last 150 years than it has in the 6 to 10,000 years prior? That's mind-boggling. I mean, really, before 1850, 1860, this world, particularly, it pretty much was a primitive place. I mean, in 150 years, we've harnessed the power of lightning to make electricity. We built the automobile. We put a man on the moon. We've learned to fly and get anywhere in the world in 24 hours or less. We put astronauts on the moon. We created a bomb that can neutralize a city in seconds. We can speak to any human being anywhere in the world or in outer space on a telephone. And you know what else? 5 billion of us. Far more than half the population of the world, and that includes primitive places, hold a device in our hand that contains more information than 1,000 libraries. Technology is the new Baal. We depend on it. We need it. We are miserable without it. We get mad when it doesn't work. And all of us are enticed by it. And we are raising a generation that is so enamored, so preferential to its bigness and accessibility and wonder and comfort that God seems boring and antiquated and small. Social media and texting foster an environment where true connection with people is not important anymore. It's not. Now, I want to be clear. Technology is not evil. It's the worship of technology that's evil. Baal was a rock. Nothing wrong with a rock. But there's only one rock you're supposed to worship. But Baal, the god of promiscuity, the god of freedom, the god of infinite wisdom, the god of accessibility, what could be more like Baal today than a cell phone? What could be more like worship than addiction to a vice that a generation spends most of its waking hours staring at and holding close to its body? And you know what's crazy about all that? Is that they haven't been around long enough, but in 50 years, we're probably going to all die of brain cancer. And forgive me, that's not any kind of reference. But it's probably, we don't know yet what these things do to us. Wouldn't the devil get a kick out of that? A generation that was robbed of connection from the previous generation naturally gravitates to lifestyle that is devoid of connection with God and with others. This is a generation raised not by parents, but by Steve Jobs. This is a generation that doesn't need to sneak out of the house to do wrong. The entirety of wickedness, a world of debaucheries in their back pocket. All day and all night, the stuff that we were never allowed exposure to, we now buy for our children. And you know what? That's just assuming that, you know, that they're using it just for not bad things, but a lot of it is bad things. I mean, think about what this thing can get to in about 5 seconds. And our kids, we give it to them for 15, 16 hours a day. I think we've been duped. And it's done with privacy and secrecy and out in the open at the same time. I mean, if you put that screen down, I want to see who wants to volunteer. Give me your cell phone and let me run through your texts. Or history.
Amen, brother.
I see some adults being like,
huh? Come on, brother. Come on, brother.
I mean older adults.
Yeah, right, brother. Come on.
This is where we are.
Yeah, amen, brother.
This is a generation whose chance of knowing God is next impossible because of the barrage of 17, 18, 19 hours a day. Of constant distraction from stuff that seems bigger, cooler, and more exciting than God. And it's not just this generation. Baal lies in the bed with us. Baal goes to school. Baal is in our earbuds. Baal eats with us at the restaurant. Baal sits in the pew next to us at church. It's all right here. So is it any wonder that the generation... It's tough because I love technology. I do. Everybody knows, most people know, I'm an Apple guy. Yeah. That's why y'all don't know God, talking about Samsung. Daddy Steve didn't raise you good, huh? But at some point, we're really going to have to make a choice as to whether or not we're going to enjoy our conveniences or we're going to realize that what we think we have the right to have may be exactly what's destroying the next generation. We don't have to make those choices. But we need to be aware of what's happening. The parents, the children, and then we see in this passage the Lord. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot. Against Israel. It was hot. I mean, think about that for a minute. Think about God's anger being hot. I used to be scared of my dad. I used to be terrified of my mom. That's right.
right. But think about God being hot with you. And as I read several passages, we don't have time to look at them, but when God is described as hot, it happens because he despises idolatry.
Amen.
Thou shalt make no graven images. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. God despises idolatry. And he disciplines the idolater. We see here the anger of the Lord in verse 14, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers. He sold them to their enemies. I thought about this. Is it possible that the reason we don't see as many young people surrendering to the mission field, surrendering to the ministry, surrendering to the work of God when the world is getting worse and worse, could it be possible because they don't know the Lord, he's not calling them anymore? He's given them over to their enemies, to the world, to the secular culture, like God did to these children. He gave them over to them for that purpose. Could it be when I went to a Bible college graduation just a few weeks ago and there were 1,000 graduates that graduated and maybe 100 ministerial students. There's nothing wrong with business. There's nothing wrong with psychology. There's nothing wrong with all of these other types of majors. But we can't get closer to the work of God if we're not training more people for the work of God. See, that's what the devil does. It's not just outright. It's subtle. It's gently eroding away from what has been established. God disciplines idolaters. But this lack of connection that these displayed, the Lord, he showed mercy. Verse 18, he raised up judges. It amazes me. In the middle of 18 says, it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. It just shows the mercy of the Lord despite what happens. That's why I believe this generation, they weren't lost. They just didn't know God. And then finally, the solution. What can we do? It's a big problem. It's a mess. I read this great verse in Job chapter 28. Which says this. Job 28 and verse 28. And unto the man, which we translate into the whole humanity, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The solution to the problem is not just us getting together and being more emotional, is not psychology. It's not us watering down our Christianity so that it's more palatable for the next generation. The solution is the fear of the Lord.
Amen.
Generations view things differently. They see things differently. We look at things differently. I look at my generation. I look at my parents' generation. And I can even think of things that I do differently than my parents. And they're shaking their head. Yes, we know of a lot of them. But I tell you one thing. I may not do everything that they taught me. I may not do everything exactly the way they taught me. But one thing they taught me that stuck is the fear of God.
Amen.
It's the fear of God. It's the unifier of generations. And this fear of God is not a fear of his wrath or of eternal damnation or what he will do. But the fear of God is an affection for God, an intimacy and a reverence for him. That's what our children need. That's what parents need. That's what churches need. They need the fear of God. We need the fear of the Lord. It's more important than talking about how skinny their jeans are, which we don't like, and what they don't wear, and how they do things. Let's spend our time and our attention and the remaining time that we have telling them and showing them how blessing and how much of a benefit it is to fear God. We got to show our kids, whether they're 4 or 14 or 24 or 34 or older, we got to show them that God is bigger than an iPhone. And God is bigger than a computer. And God is bigger than social media. And God is bigger than music. And God is bigger than looking good. And God is bigger than being cool. That serving God is worth it all.
We can't be satisfied with the fact that they're not as bad as everybody else out there. We can't be satisfied that they haven't embarrassed us by making a stand on the platform. We need to be dissatisfied that we might produce a generation of Bible-carrying, long-skirt-wearing, church-faithful-attending kids who do not know God. Fear of God will reveal him to the next generation. The fear of the Lord will help the next generation respect the instruction of your fathers. That's where you can come in. I know parents don't do it right. We make mistakes. We're not cool. But I tell you what. To your folly, you will be if you disregard generations and generations of people who walk with God because you think you know better. So what I would suggest to these young millennials and next generation that I love so much and care for dearly and will hug after the service tonight, what I would suggest is that you sit your behind down, grow up, and when you get in charge, do what you want to do. But until now, trust that God has put people in your life to keep you from falling. You got people who love you, who care about you, who don't want you to make some of the same mistakes that we made. And by God, it's going to be the devil himself that's going to make me, after all of this, produce a generation that grows up that doesn't know God. Shame on us if that happens. And shame on you if it happens because you fail to listen to people who love you and care for you and want what's best for you. It will reveal him. The fear of the Lord will reveal God to this generation. It will help this generation respect the instruction of the past. And the fear of God is the only hope for the rescue of future generations. It's not just about me. It's not just about you. It's not just about now. 20 years from now, there's going to be somebody sitting in this pew that looks like you, that has your last name, and you better not be responsible for the fact that they don't know God. So if for no other reason, older generation, if for no other reason, younger generation, let's fear God for the children yet to be born. Because the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. And I don't have a lot of wisdom, but God promises if we ask for it, he'll give it to us. And he's told us how to get it. That's the fear of the Lord. And that's how we ensure by the grace of God that we don't lose this great big God in one generation. Our Father, I thank you. I thank you, thank you, thank you. That I was born with a mom and dad who taught me to fear you. And God, I know I haven't done everything that I'm supposed to do. And God, I hope people know tonight, I preach this message to myself first. You don't give us a lot of time on this world. I pray that we would get past all the things in this life which distract us from the things that matter.
most precious thing you've given us, our children. These young men and women, many of them who don't have fathers and mothers. And oh God, forgive us for inspiring them to make money and be prosperous. What we really need to do is raise up a generation that will not be less than what we are, but be more than what we are. Love you more, serve you more. Many times we're focused on how they look, and those things are important, but they're not as important as to whether or not they know you. And I pray that we'd focus on that. Lord, you would just make us a people who want to carry on a legacy, not squander, but seek to make a difference. I thank you for my children. I thank you for children, young people that I've had a small part in their lives. I pray that you'd help me to be an example, to show you to them, not just to tell them, but to show them how good God is. Show them your great works. Show them your mighty acts. Lord, I feel like we're losing. I feel like we're not winning. Seems like days are getting darker. Seems like people are less inclined, God. But you still have us here. And I just have to believe, Lord, that as you kept prodding and you kept punishing and you kept trying to bring these people back to you, Lord, I just hope that we will be people who will respond to your leading, respond to conviction, and seek, Lord, to make a change and to be the difference in this world. Lord, move and work in our midst. I pray this week that we'll be more and more fired up for these last days of serving God. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name.